So 166, he is my strength, 166. Stand with me, we'll sing both verses. He is my strength, 166. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we do thank you for who you are. We do thank you for watching over us. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for the attributes that you so beautifully share with us. We pray now, Lord, that we honor and glorify you tonight. All that we do. Amen.
Thanks. Be seated. Turn to 675. He is able. 675. And we'll sing the one verse and take all the repeats and all that. He is able, 675. With the message this morning. 163. So next Sunday, we're going to learn all about blue moons. 163. All your anxiety. Or he is able to deliver thee. 163. Yeah, I turned to 163 and I read 162's title. 163, he is able to deliver me, Stan. Deliver thee and me. He is able to deliver thee. 163, we'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. 163.
Thank you. Brother Spidle's got the outlines if you need one. Wave at him there. We are in Genesis, the 14th chapter tonight. Genesis, the 14th chapter. All right, just to kind of get us caught up again, Abram and his clan, which includes his wife, his nephew Lot, their servants, they'd taken all their livestock and everything they owned on down into Egypt when they found the land in famine. After the incidents down there and they get deported from Egypt, they return to Canaan, the land that God had promised Abram. They came out of Egypt more wealthy than they had been when they got there. In fact, their flocks and herds now are so great that Abram's and Lot's servants are fighting about competing for grazing land and disputing over it, becoming hostile toward one another. And so recognizing the need for them to separate, Abram very graciously gave Lot first choice of anywhere he would like to locate. Lot chose the lush Jordan River Valley and pitched his tent in the vicinity of Sodom, a city whose precise location has yet to be determined for sure. A city that was at that time already notorious for its wickedness. Now, his choice does not seem to have been made on the basis of his fondness for the evil. Peter makes it pretty clear that he was never fond of the evil that he found there. He kind of tolerated it, but resented it, and it was hard on him spiritually. But he did move there anyway, probably, apparently, for the supposed advantage of the security and of the fortified cities and the comfort and wealth that it promised for his family. It seemed to be materially advantageous to them. And so they moved down into that region. The next event in the record, we don't know how much time has passed, but the next event in the record demonstrates that the expected benefits that had lured him toward Sodom proved to be less than advantageous, as the region is invaded and is looted by an enemy coalition. We'll look at the text in small segments as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we take some time tonight to examine this portion of the Old Testament record, the history of your people, as it is developing here while the people are in their infancy, haven't even begun other than the promise you've given to Abram. And Lord, I pray that you would instruct us from what we see here and help us to learn the principles that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses here, I'm going to skip verse 1. I'll come back to it in just a minute. There's the attack of the northeastern kings. The attack of the northeastern kings. They're identified in verse 1, and I'll come back to that. But first, what I want us to focus on is the five-nation coalition of the locals, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. I left Sodom as a blank you can fill in just because that's the one where Lot's living. And it says, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. It's interesting that it provides the name Zoar there in parenthesis as a parenthetical statement because the town actually gets its name later. We'll find that out in chapter 19. It says, all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So that kind of gives us a summation, and it leaves, doesn't answer anywhere near all the questions. Raises more questions than it answers as far as the history of the region is concerned. Now, it's possible, maybe even likely, that Lot hadn't done a lot of research into the politics of the region. The political atmosphere. He didn't really know about the situation, maybe. Maybe he did and just didn't necessarily give it sufficient weight in the making of his decision. But we don't know how much of this information they might have had before the event. It'd depend a lot on you know, how much time has passed since they came back from Egypt, whether or not they've learned much about what's going on. And the text really doesn't say. At this point, though, we discover these five nations are not particularly strong. They're not particularly well defended. In fact, they are subject nations to an enemy coalition. They'd evidently been conquered or threatened with destruction by this northeastern coalition about 12 years previously. They'd been paying tribute. They'd paid tribute for 12 years. They've been so a part of the produce of the land, all this stuff that made it look so attractive to Lot, a portion of that's getting shipped out to the northeast to pay tribute to these foreign kings who had put them under tribute some 12 years ago. I have no idea. The text gives us no hint as to what made them think that suddenly they're strong enough to throw off the yoke of these northern oppressors. But whatever happened, they've decided now's the time to quit paying tribute. We're going to take a stand now. Kind of a risky move. But I can't help but wonder if maybe it's the new people who just moved into the area. And Lot and his family and his wealth, they now feel secure. Maybe they think they can count on Abram and his people to help them. And if they rebel, and so they just decide, we're done paying tribute. We can make it on our own. We'll be okay. I don't know. It doesn't say. But that he may have been the key piece they thought they were missing to stand up to these guys. But for reasons not disclosed, they decide we're done. And we're not paying tribute anymore. They rebelled in the 13th year. So it's now the 14th year. Okay. They paid tribute for 12 years. They didn't send their tribute payment in the 13th year. And the kings from the northeast decided to come and do something about it in the 14th year. Right? So the nations that had been their masters get organized and they responded. Now that group is introduced in verse 1, and what they did about it is described in verses 5 through 9. In verse 1, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. And then we're told that they made war with these other guys because they quit paying tribute. In the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seher, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Meshphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. So we have the four-nation coalition from the northeast identified in the opening verse. Chedorlaomer of Elam is listed third in verse 1, but in verse 4 it says that it was he whom the other five, the five kings of the south, that they served. So he seems to have been the leader of the five kingdom coalition, even though he's listed third. Elam is, if you go looking for it in historical maps, you're not likely to find it. Historians generally refer to that, secular histories refer to the nation of Elam as Susiana. And Susiana had its capital city, that may ring a bell, the capital city of Susiana was Susa, which later becomes the capital of the Persian Empire. And Daniel ends up there for a while, right? And that's where the King Xerxes established his capital. He's known to Scripture as Ahasuerus, and he takes Esther as his queen. All right, so we get some connections there. So understand, this guy was the king of a nation that becomes a powerful, important nation several hundred years down the road. But he's a long way from home. Because Persia is a long way from southern Palestine. So they're the people who come, they've come down the trade route, they travel through Canaan down the trade route to Egypt, and they've come a long way to get there. But this coalition, this four-nation coalition, is led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, or Susiana. He seems to be the aggrieved party, as it were, because these people, when they stop paying tribute, it's to him that they were tributaries. And he has gathered the other three nation allies with to come with him and support him in this punitive action against these rebel states that are there in this region. And he attacked the rebel nations now in the 14th year. They've been tributaries for 12. They didn't pay the 13th, so he comes to attack them. Before he gets to the territory controlled by these rebel kings, evidently Chedorlaomer and his allies swept through the tribes north of their position. He didn't just march down and launch a surprise attack down here. He's kind of like a tidal wave, taking up everything in his path as he's sweeping through the region, making sure that they're controlling the whole territory along the way south to where these city-states, as it were located. Probably simply to make sure they controlled the whole region and wouldn't be vulnerable to an attack from behind. However, you got now, there's a whole lot of people between what we know as Persia and southern Palestine, where these people were located, where Sodom was, somewhere in that region. There's a whole lot of people between those things that are going to be really angry with these guys for setting this guy off and having him come through. So he comes down there and is sweeping up everything in the way. And that's all this stuff that's listed here with these difficult to pronounce location names, all right, as they come through. And then as they get there, they face off against the four nation, the five southern kings face off against the four northern kings who came to punish them for withholding the tribute at a place that's called the Valley of Siddim. Now, the word Siddim simply means the flats. That's where they face them. And in verse 10, when they confront them there, we find that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Now, I get the feeling that these rebel kings were the text is pretty clearly shows them as cowards, but not only were they cowards, they were idiots. Okay, for one thing, they provoked these guys after having been made tributaries of them, but for another, they picked the territory in which this battle is going to be held. They went out to meet them. They could have picked any place to go, and they go to the flats, the Valley of Siddim. And the text tells us in verse 10, the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And they didn't know the tar pits well enough to use them as traps for their enemy. They end up falling in the tar pits. All right? It's just kind of like a Keystone Cops thing is how it reads. They go out to meet them there, and they handle the terrain that's going to be unfamiliar to the guys coming in, should be familiar to the guys defending, and it's the guys defending who end up falling in the tar pits. And it becomes a trap to themselves. It's full of tar pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. Those who survived fled to the hill country. Some of them fell into the pits, and others ran for the hills. For one thing, this I think illustrates for us is that the primary concern of the wicked is always going to be themselves. They're looking out for themselves. They may pretend to be your friend. They may pretend to want to help you. But when you get right down to it, they're going to protect themselves at your expense if necessary. All right, and that's what they do. They aren't the altruistic guys who are going to try to rescue you if you're captured. They're trying to save their own skin. And that's what they showed here. They showed themselves to be cowards and self-centered. And it's pretty clear, it's a Lot by now, and Abram, anybody else who's observing, that Lot's safety did not lie with those kings. You know, they were not capable of protecting him. He moved down there thinking he'd be safe, thinking they could get rich, thinking they'd be comfortable. Now look at him. And now they've been captured. something that, you know, he should have been aware of. He should have known that they're supposed, everything that looked attractive about that place was not going to be sufficient to protect him. And he's learning the hard way that the hard way, so many of us have to learn the hard way, don't we? So frequently. Because we insist on trying for ourselves and doing it my way until we get smacked in the face and things don't turn out the way we expected or the way we hoped. Well, this is what's happening to Lot. The invading kings, you know, when they didn't send tribute, they didn't send an emissary say, pay up or we're coming. They just showed up, okay? And they didn't just come to collect last year's tribute and this year's tribute. They took everything, all right? They took everything and everybody. They looted all their goods. They looted their food supply. They captured all the people. So I think I've stated here, you know, it's a little more than ironic that, letter D, the most attractive features of Sodom and Gomorrah have been either stolen or destroyed. Everything that made the place look attractive is gone. That should have been a lesson to Lot. It sure should be a lesson to us. All the strong cities are broken up. All the beautiful land has been devastated. All the rich goods have been carried away. All the bountiful food has either been consumed or stolen. Every advantage Lot may have expected from associating with those wicked cities has proved to be worthless. And as I said before, wealth is not always a blessing. In fact, wealth is often a curse. God may give somebody wealth to destroy them. How often, you know, I don't know if you've ever done any study on this or looked at any of the studies or the reports that have been done on what happens to people who win the lottery. They win big lottery amounts, millions of dollars. Often, within 2 or 3 years, they're way worse off than they were before they won. You know, people want money coming out of the woodwork. They think they got money that's going to last them forever, and they end up bankrupt. They end up in prison. All sorts of horrible things happen to people who win the lottery. Winning the lottery is not the, you know, the great gift to you for the rest of the future, for the rest of your life. It's an insidious trap that the devil will use to lure us in, and that's what I think has happened to Lot here. It looked like a safe and comfortable place to live, but the end result is Lot was taken captive, letter E, in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom now. He too was taken captive. Now, you know, we don't know exactly where in the timeline of events this takes place. Well, we know in what order events are occurring. We don't know, you know, there's long periods of time where we're not given time markers. And so we don't know at what point in their history this occurred. We don't know if he had a family yet. However, the Lord's going to come to Abram in chapter 18 to give him a one-year heads up about the coming birth of Isaac. And that notification is 24 years after they left Haran. They'd come through this land, they'd gone to Egypt, they come back, they lived in here, and so on. And 24 years have passed at the point where God gives him a one-year heads up that the baby, that Isaac is going to be born. Ishmael's already born. He hasn't been born yet here, but Ishmael's already been born. He was 13 years old when God came to tell him that in chapter 18. So there's been some time of silence. We don't know. We know it hasn't come yet to the birth of Ishmael, because that happens later. But you understand that 2 days later, or the next day, after the Lord comes to Abram and tells him the baby Isaac is going to be born in the next year, from that meal, two guys leave that are with the Lord at that time, that are angels that go down to Sodom. They meet with Lot, and they get to Lot's house, and he's got two daughters of marriageable age who are not yet married, and he has at least two daughters who are married because he has plural sons-in-law, and he has sons that aren't living at home. So he has adult children living in Sodom at that time, some 24 years after they left Haran. it seems reasonable to presume that he's at least married and has some kids by the time this event occurs. And so when it says that Lot and his possessions, understand that also encompasses his family that was taken captive at this point. Now, I think enough time has passed that that's probably easy enough to presume, because if more than 3 or 4 years have passed, it's almost a given that he has to have had a family by this time. So Lot now and his family and everything he owns has all been captured as well. Well, in the next 4 verses, we read of the retaliation of Abram. The retaliation of Abram. He's not going to let this stand. First thing we see is in verse 13, he received a report from a refugee. A fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. I'm not sure how much to make of the fact that that when the fugitive came to Abram, he's referred to as Abram the Hebrew. At the very least, what that indicates is that Abram is not associated with any of the people groups of the region. He's seen as independent, almost a king in his own right. He is viewed by the people of the region as an independent. He's not Abram who lives with any of the tribal groups. He's his own entity, Abram the Hebrew. Descended from someone, or related somehow to someone named Heber. He was known as distinct from the Canaanites, at the very least. He was not affiliated with any of their people groups. And then in the rest of the verse, after he comes to report to Abram the Hebrew to tell him what's happened and that Lot and his family have been taken, it says that now Abram, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I'll stop right there for now. Now, Abram was not living close enough to any known city in the area to be identified geographically by his location, by a city name. We're told that he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the oaks that belonged to Amri the Amorite, and he's identified as brother of Eshcol, brother and brother Aner. Those men are described as allies with Abram. So when Abram does get word that Lot's been taken captive with all of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities, that Chedorlaomer has taken him captive with all their stuff, he gets organized to take action, and he's accompanied by allied forces. We're not told how many men they contributed to the total who went with Abram, but they did come along as allies, and he refers to them later as allies who had assisted. But Abram gathered up 318 of his own servants. They were armed and they were trained for war. That's significant. It gives us at least a little bit of a snapshot of the wealth and status of Abram. And he wasn't counting on the Sodomites to help him defend his property. He's trained his own servants. He's got them prepared. He's got them trained to use weapons, and he's provided weapons for them. The implication, I do not think he had a standing militia, standing guard around his property. That's not what I think this implies. It's possible, but I don't think that's the necessary way to understand this. I don't think he needed them or he was using them for perpetual protection of his estate. These were people chosen from among his larger staff of servants for special training for defense purposes. He clearly did not abandon all his animals and family and everybody else to take all the servants with him. But he was wealthy enough that he could sound the alarm, and 318 servants responded, ready to go. That's well trained. He didn't have to say, okay, we got to practice, guys, grab a shovel, let's see what we can do, or grab a pick. They were prepared. They were armed and they were trained for war. He had trained them for armed conflict, evidently. He had the resources to muster a fairly significant band. Now, with his 318 armed servants and the help of his allies provided that they provided, he launched a surprise attack in verses 15 and 16. He divided his forces against him by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. Now, they were almost certainly outnumbered. 318 is a substantial number to consider that he managed to gather of his own servants. But he's going up against the four-nation coalition of kings who came in to punish, and they've been the scourge of the whole territory for a while as they came through there. They've been looting and pillaging for a while. And so they were almost certainly badly outnumbered. But you'll remember that it's going to be sometime later that God will have to pare down Gideon's band of 32,000 to just 300 to go up against 135,000 Midianites, because he didn't want Gideon getting proud that he had defeated them. He wanted to make sure it was really clear this was God that defeats the Midianites. So Gideon took 300 against 135,000 and won. Now, I'm confident that there was nothing like that size of a force going up against Abram. But Abram gathered his men, and it says he divided his forces against them. What that implies to me is that they attacked from multiple directions. He was a strategic tactician, and he got them organized so that they could launch an attack from different directions, surprise them, and scare them off. And he didn't just scare them away. He chased them. It says he chased them all the way to Hobah, which was north of Damascus. Now, if in chapter 13, verse 18, when we're first introduced to the oaks of Mamre, where Abram was living, we're told that they're associated with the city of Hebron. They were close to the city of Hebron. And if you look at a map and you get out a ruler and you check the distances, as a crow flies, is about 165 miles from Hebron to Damascus. And he wasn't going the way the crow flies, all right? He's got to take the road around. It's over 175 miles from Hebron to Damascus. And we don't know how far north of Damascus Hobah was. And he chased them all the way to Hobah. Now, he didn't chase them there in the afternoon. Nobody runs 175 miles in an afternoon, okay? But they took off, and Abram didn't let up. He didn't call his men back when they were out of sight over the hill. They pursued them. They chased them all the way out of the territory, all the way north, halfway to the Euphrates River before they let up. And Chedorlaomer and his company were never heard from again. They disappear from history. They're never heard of again. So he routed the enemy. Doesn't say he annihilated them. He just chased them away. I don't know how many of them he killed, if any of them, but he got rid of them. Now, skeptics will come to this and say, well, there's nothing in the secular histories that say anything about Chedorlaomer of Elam or of Susiana getting chased out of them. Well, that's because those kings wouldn't have written that story down. That's pretty humiliating. They tend not to report stories that make them look like idiots or incompetence. They would brag all about all the stuff they did on the way down. They're not telling anybody about what happens to drive them out, and so they just leave the whole thing out. It gets left out of the annals, the chronicles. And so those who say, well, there's nothing in the histories, are ignoring the histories, right? We have the history here, and they're just ignoring this because they choose to. We're also told that Abram, in the process, recovered the captives and the goods. When they chased them away, these guys took off and left everything behind. Or they dropped it along the way and didn't take them very far because they were running for their lives. He recovered all the goods and his relative Lot with his possessions, we are told in verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Ladies, please don't take offense that the women are listed separate from the people. It struck me as a little odd, right, when I read that. Bear in mind that it's rare for any historian of that era, of any era prior to the modern age, to mention women in such context in any way other than as property or as slaves. And he at least separates them from property and slaves. He doesn't describe the women as property. He recovered the goods, the property, and the women, and the rest of the people. So they are distinguished from possessions. I think the point is to imply that they were considered dependents. And so he recovered not just their property, but their dependents and all the people that had been taken. They've been taken captive. So the captives are returned and the goods are returned. Now, in the next section, we have rewards that are offered. Verse 18 and 18 to 20, we're introduced to an interesting character. Kind of an enigmatic guy. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Or into your hand, singular. He gave him a tenth of all. Now that is a shift of person. It's Abram. Abram who gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. So here's Melchizedek, mentioned for the first time in Scripture, and he's only mentioned a few other times in Scripture, and there's not much said about him. His name means king of either righteousness or peace, depending on the derivation of the word. And there's some disagreement. King of righteousness or king of peace. And theologians have debated without necessarily coming to a clear resolution for centuries on who he is. And I'll admit the text is not nearly as clear as I'd like it to be. He is described as a priest of God Most High. The name translated here, God Most High, is El Elyon. You may be familiar with that Hebrew designation. Since El means God, translating it God Most High is actually more accurate than translating it the Most High God, which is the way the King James translates it. So it starts with the word El, El Elyon, God Most High. When you place God first, as it has been here, it emphasizes the majesty and magnificence of our God. He is God Most High. When you place God's name at the end, the word God at the end, it has sometimes been thought to imply, I think erroneously, but some have argued that to call him the Most High God implies there are other gods not as high as he. He's the chief of the gods, but there are others not as high as he. I like this rendering better because it better, I think, describes who he is. He is God Most High, highest of all, not of all gods, of all things, of all beings. He's the only one who's the creator. Everyone else is a creature. So he is God Most High. And I've got listed here that I've added that he's superior to Aaron. Melchizedek is identified throughout Scripture as a superior priesthood to Aaron's priesthood. He predates the priesthood of Aaron by over 500 years. So he is the priest of God Most High and superior to Aaron. Also, Melchizedek demonstrated superiority to Abram when he pronounced blessing upon Abram. He blessed Abram. He demonstrated superiority to Abram by blessing him. The greater blesses the lesser, right? And not the other way around. That's been important historically in a lot of different contexts. Was it Charles Martel? Or was it Charlemagne? Charlemagne, I think. Charles the Great, Charlemagne. In the Middle Ages, when Charles Martel won the war that drove the Muslim invaders out of the Iberian Peninsula and forced them back into northern Africa. Martel meaning the hammer. But Charlemagne was then crowned. You know, the Roman Empire has been sputtering along for a few hundred years by this time. I don't remember the dates. But when Charlemagne is pronounced emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, you remember who puts the crown on his head? It's the Pope. And that was highly significant because suddenly the Pope supersedes the crown because it is the Pope that bestows the crown. And that put the papacy above the secular ruler at that point. And I think it was Charlemagne when that happened. The presumption that the greater blesses the lesser has political ramifications and has for a long time. And here we have Melchizedek pronouncing blessing on Abram, presuming superiority over Abram. Abram's the guy God has called and chosen to be the father of the nation that's going to bless all people. But Melchizedek has a rank superior to his. Abram acknowledges that. And so he's recognized as superior also by Abram's paying him tithes. He gave him tithes of all. Now that phrase, of all, may be of all he possessed, but I don't think that's the case. It could be taken to mean that here in this context alone. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, I think, clarifies it. Hebrews 7, verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." And I think that limits the tenth that he gave Melchizedek to the tenth of what he brought back, the stuff he recovered from Chedorlaomer and his company. Now, the truth is, when he's recovering all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those five cities, and he's giving them a tenth of that, that's probably more stuff, a tenth of that's probably more than a tenth of Abram's stuff anyway. Because you got to assume that those five cities and all the properties that were stolen from those five cities exceeded what Abram owned, probably. Well, we don't know for sure, but probably. But he gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had recovered. It's also interesting that when Melchizedek came to bless Abram, Melchizedek provided for them bread and wine. Don't know how much, but apparently it was sufficient quantity to refresh all of those present. It would have taken quite a bit because it was a large group. Not only do you have the king of Sodom and those that were with him, you've got all the captives that have been recovered, you've got Abram and his 318 servants, and you got those servants of his allies who were with him too. So it's a pretty good-sized group that for whom Melchizedek provided refreshment with bread and wine. Also in this, I skipped verse 17 because I wanted to come back to it here, rewards from the king of Sodom. So the rewards also from the king of Sodom. In verse 17, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley. Then skip to verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" Now, I think it's possible that the king of Sodom may have expected Abram is going to claim the people as slaves, the recovered hostages, that he's going to keep them as part of, and add them to his staff of servants. I think it's possible the king of Sodom thought that's what he might have thought that's what he intended. And so he said, "Look, if you just release the people to me, you can keep the stuff. You release the people to me and keep the goods." He offered Abram all the goods that he'd recovered. However, he was refused by Abram. And it's not because Abram wanted to keep the captives. He had no intention of keeping the captives. He had rescued them. They was bringing them back to go home. He refused to keep the goods. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I made Abram rich." I love that response. Okay, You don't have even a thread or a strap on a sandal that I want. Because I don't want you to ever say, you contributed to my well-being. I got nothing to do with you. That's a pretty bold thing to say. He's gone out of his way to rescue all these people for the king of Sodom and to defend the king of Sodom to save his life. But I didn't do it for you. Because I don't care anything about you. You don't have anything I want. That was a pretty bold statement. And in stating his refusal, he didn't try to be diplomatic. He invoked the new name for God that Melchizedek had introduced. He calls God, God Most High. Same name, El Elyon. And he adds, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's telling the king of Sodom, the God I serve owns everything, including you and all your stuff. And so I really am not interested in anything you might give me. Now, while saying he would take nothing, he does graciously state that his allies who had aided him, he's not speaking for them, and they're entitled to their share, whatever you want to give them. Verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. I don't want anything from you. And I'm not going to pay you for the things that my men have eaten on the chase 175 miles north and back. I'm not going to pay you for that food. That's going to come out of what's recovered. But I don't want anything else. I'm not taking anything home with me that we've recovered. Now, I'll take just a few minutes to talk about the identity of Melchizedek. Who was this guy? I've listed here every passage of Scripture in which his name is mentioned in the entire Bible. Right? They're listed there. Psalm 110, verse 4, Hebrews 5, 6, Hebrews 5, 10, Hebrews 6, 20, and Hebrews 7, 1 to 21. Those are the only places in Scripture, besides the passage we've just read, where Melchizedek is mentioned. He is something of an enigma. There, like I said, there's been a ton of debate on the basis of very little evidence. Right? There's just not much information about it. Now, I've included in my outline only the three views I think have real merit. There's all sorts of different views out there. I didn't include the highly unlikely proposal that he might have been a specially created being of some sort who showed up here for this event, that God created him to deal with Abram right here, and that's all he does. I didn't include that. I think that's highly unlikely. The most bizarre, what strikes me as the most bizarre suggestion I came about, I also didn't include in the outline, is it's been suggested that he might have been an unfallen Adam from some other planet or some other universe that God brought there to observe how things were working here. With the fall of man? Yeah, that sounds like something out of Wrinkle in Time or something. And which is a book I enjoy, but it's a fairly insightful book, but that's not what's happening here, okay? I'm confident that's neither of those, okay? So I've given three that I think have some merit, and I've listed them in ascending order of credibility to my thinking, all right? There are many who have argued that he may have been possibly a local priest king who ultimately disappears from history. He is called here the King of Salem. It seems likely that he was identified by the people, he was known by the people of the region as the king of a city that would later be known by a compound name, Jerusalem. And that he may have been associated with that town, that city, and may have simply been a local priest king who was serving God Most High before Abram ever came into the region, and that he lived and ruled in that mountain city. There are scholars I respect who have held this view. Alfred Edersheim held this view. The classic commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown defends that view as theirs. All right. And so I present that as a possible, acceptable understanding of who he was. Hebrew tradition claims that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. Now, if you remember, I gave you that timeline of the generations a few weeks back. And if you look at that timeline, you will find that Shem lived until Abram was 150 years old. At this point in history, Abraham is somewhere between 75 years old and 90 years old. All right? Or 95 years old. So the timeline works. And so it could have been Shem. It requires, if that's the case, it requires the name Melchizedek to have been some kind of a title that was that was attached to him at some later time, because he's not identified by his given name, that ends up being somehow passed down through an order. I don't know. The identification, frankly, strikes me as a little forced, but it is possible. But both of those views require that you interpret Hebrews 7, chapter 3, figuratively. Let's go to Hebrews 7 for a minute. I mentioned Melchizedek is the theme of this entire chapter. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, or God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." All right, if he was a local priest king of Salem or Jerusalem, or if he was Shem surviving till this time, who would have still been living at this time, you have to interpret that verse figuratively. We don't know the name of Shem's mother, but we know he had one. She's identified as one of the ones spared on the ark. This is, he was without father or mother. Now, it's possible that this can be understood figuratively, that he appears without any genealogical background in the record. And so he seems to be without parentage. And that's the way Edersheim and Jameson Foster Brown and others have interpreted that. There happens to be, though, a fairly strong minority of conservative evangelical interpreters in the last couple hundred years whose view, I think, has the most merit, who would argue that Melchizedek may well have been, or probably was, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ, that he was Christ, shows up there to bless Abram. In personal fleshly form, he will show up later to tell him about the coming of the coming birth of Isaac. I think any time we have an Old Testament appearance of God in the flesh, it's Christ in human form prior to his incarnation, and it's possible, maybe likely, that Melchizedek was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ. Because of that verse, Hebrews 7, verse 3, you tie that with Daniel 3:25. Hebrews 7, verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." He was greater than Abram. Abram paid him a tenth of the choicest spoils. Psalm 110 is messianic. Which verse do I need in Psalm 110? Hang on, I fumbled my pages. Psalm 110, verse 4. You can keep your place in Hebrews 7 for now also. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That verse is mentioned cited in Hebrews 5:6, where it says, just as he said also in another passage, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's repeated in Hebrews 5:10. It's repeated again in Hebrews 6:20, all making reference to the passage in Psalm 110, verse 4. If Melchizedek is in fact the pre-incarnate Christ, and as I think is probably the best understanding of his identity, it gives special significance to his coming to bless Abram by presenting bread and wine as signifying, prefiguring the Lord's Supper as he presents the bread and wine to represent his body and blood given for our redemption. And it would be a foreshadowing then of the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't settle on that interpretation on that basis alone. I think that's the best interpretation because of what it says in Hebrews 7, verses 3 and 4. But again, I'm not going to go to war with somebody who thinks it's letter A or letter B. Those are acceptable interpretations. I think they have weaknesses because it requires a figurative understanding of Hebrews 7, 3 and 4. But a figurative interpretation of that verse might be justifiable given all the questions around his identity. So I realize that that's not a very definitive answer to the question, is who was Melchizedek? But I'm afraid to be any more definitive than that or any more definite and any more forceful in my declaration than that, because I'm just not that confident I got it right. Okay, I think it's the most likely understanding. I think it's the best solution to the enigma of who he was. He was clearly important in Abraham's day, to Abram's situation here. But as far as we can tell, this is the only contact Abram ever has with him. This is the entirety of his appearance in Scripture, other than other later references to this event. On the events of this chapter in Genesis chapter 14, Henry Morris makes this concluding observation. He says, this tremendous test of faith, courage, generosity, and love was passed with flying colors by Abram. Accordingly, it set the scene for the greatest experience with God and the greatest revelation from God which he had yet received, and that's what, end quote, and that's what comes next in chapter 15, because chapter 15 of Genesis opens with the words, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, and we'll pick up there and see what God has to say to him next time, after this stuff happened there with Chedorlaomer. Abram went out on a limb, he risked himself, he risked his staff, and he went out to rescue Lot and all the Sodomites who've been taken captive. It's an act of great generosity and great confidence in God, and he was grateful to God for what God did in using him, and he accepted no reward from the world for what he had done in their defense. It speaks very highly of Abram. He's learned a few lessons at this point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for